Well, once again, good morning. It's so good to be gathered together as a church body this morning. And I have to say, it is so good to be back in the pulpit. After a little bit of time away, I always enjoy getting to preach the Word of God. Now, I've already had several of you ask me, after having gone away for graduation, do we have to call you doctor now? And the answer is no. Please don't do that.
That's not true.
Yes, I finished my PhD, thankful to have that behind me, and I have to say I'm very thankful for your support, for your prayer, for your encouragement along the way, but listen, I am just a pastor. I happen to have a PhD, but I am your pastor, and I've been called to preach the Word of God, and that's what I want to do this morning. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, go ahead and grab that and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. If you've been with us for any amount of time, you know that we've been working our way through the book of Genesis. And up to this point, we've covered the first major section, which we called the prologue or the introduction to the book of Genesis. And that spanned from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3. And remember, we said that the dominant theme or the purpose of that introduction was to highlight the sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth. And then a few weeks ago, we began the next section of the book of Genesis, which goes on to zoom in and sort of tell the story about what happened, what came to be with the heavens and the earth that God created. And the last time we were in Genesis, we covered chapter 2, verses 4 through 14, which in particular deals with a detailed creation of Adam and with the establishment of this wonderful garden temple in Eden. And this garden was filled with all these trees which were good for food and pleasing to the eye. And it had the tree of life and several life-giving rivers which flowed from it. And the point, as we saw, was to highlight the abundance of the grace of God in caring for the man that he had created. And by the way, let me just say that if any point along the way in Genesis you missed a sermon, or maybe you want to go back and get a refresher, you can find all of those. They're on our website, they're on our Facebook page, and we even have a podcast channel so you can keep up along the way. But with that being said, hopefully you have your place now in Genesis chapter 2, and this morning we're going to continue that story. So I'd like to invite you now to stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. We're going to read in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 15, and we'll just read down through verse 17 together. This is the word of the Lord. It said, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Father, we thank you as always for the privilege to be able to gather together this morning, to come together as a church and to be able to open and examine your word. Father, I pray now that you might use me in this place to speak the truth, to proclaim the excellencies of your word. And so I pray now, Father, that you would clear our thoughts and minds so that we can focus and hear what you have to say to us through this passage this morning. We pray all these things now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Now that passage that we just read together this morning, those three verses tucked here in the middle of Genesis chapter 2, this passage, it describes one of the most overlooked and yet incredibly important truths in all of Scripture. In fact, I want to submit to you this morning that if we don't understand Genesis 2, 15 to 17, if we miss this, if we don't have this foundation in place, we cannot truly understand the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so my aim in the time we have together this morning is to unpack, to examine, to explain the verses that we just read. And I want to do that verse by verse. So let's go back, beginning in verse 15. And verse 15 continues in this narrative and says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden." Now, it's been a few weeks since we were in Genesis, the last together, and so you may have forgotten this, but if you look back at the previous section, the verses that we looked at a few weeks back, then look back at verse 8. Verse 8 in chapter 2 says, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Okay, so verse 8 already told us that God put the man in the garden. But remember that after verse 8 comes a description of this garden. Moses kind of takes a detour, goes on to describe in detail what this garden was like. He talked about the trees, he talked about the rivers. And so when he arrives in verse 15, he's simply picking up where he had left off. Verse 8 says that the Lord God put the man in the garden. And then in verse 15, he again says that the Lord God put him in the garden. Okay, but this is not, verse 15 is not just a simple repetition of verse 8. Okay, Moses didn't forget that he had already said this. Because in verse 15, he goes on to describe why he put them there. Notice again, look back at the text, says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So I want you to see there's a twofold task given to Adam here, and together the purpose of keeping it, of working it, is to ultimately be about serving and worshiping God in the garden. So first, Adam was expected to work the garden. Now, this is a very important detail in the story because it tells us something. It tells us that man was designed to work. This is before the fall. Okay, Adam has not sinned yet. So physical labor is not a product of sin. Physical labor, manual labor, hard work, it is not a consequence of sin. Man was never designed to be idle. God did not create Adam to put him in the Garden of Eden in order to simply sit on his hands and do nothing all day long. No, he was made to worship, and part of the way that he worships is that he works and he tends to the garden. Now, this work is not toilsome. Okay, this is not God putting Adam in his place and making sure that everybody knows who's who in this relationship, and I'm going to make sure that he works and he's miserable. That's not what's going on here. This work actually is a blessing. I mean, think about this. God is allowing Adam to participate in the work of keeping and of caring for this wonderful garden. Now, God is the one who provides the tree and the water. God is the one that actually does the growth, but God allows the man to cultivate and to work. He lets Adam participate with him in the maintenance of this beautiful paradise. By the way, just a side note, this is exactly how it works in missions and evangelism as well. God is the one that does all the growing. God is the one that gets all the credit, and yet he allows us to participate, to simply be messengers of the gospel, to get to witness people come to faith, come to life in Christ. God doesn't have to do that, but he allows us to do that. We work with him. He's the one that gives the growth, but we are the ones that go and do the work. The same place is same thing is happening here in the garden. So in reality, I want you to see this work is a blessing. Now, later, when we get to chapter 3 and Adam sins, this work is going to become difficult. It's going to become more burdensome. See, part of the curse of the fall includes the fact that man now has to fight against the earth which has been cursed. He has to bring out of the earth what he needs by the sweat of his brow. And yet, the Bible still speaks about work in positive terms. It still describes work as a gift from God. Solomon speaks about this in the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 3, verse 13, Solomon writes, "Everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man." Or again, in chapter 5, verse 19, Solomon says, "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his work, rejoice in his toil, for this is the gift of God." Work in and of itself is not a curse. Work is a gift. It's an opportunity for us to use our abilities in cooperating with God and being faithful stewards of His creation, just as He designed it. And understand this, that in the eternal state, whenever we are united with Christ for all of eternity, we're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. Okay, we're actually going to be doing work. Think about these familiar words in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. Words that we've read before, which say this: "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants," that's us, those of us who serve God, "we will worship Him." And that word here translated as worship, it's the same word that's used to describe servants doing the work of their masters. Those of us who are in Christ, we will work for eternity because work is a reflection of God. God works, and those of us who are made in His image, we also work. And we will continue for all of eternity to work for Him. Work, then, is a blessing. So in the words of Charles Spurgeon, he once said this, that idleness brings no joy, but holy employment will add to the bliss of heaven. And by the way, if you've heard me say all these things, you kind of feel yourself recoiling a little bit. That's because this view of work is completely antithetical to everything the world, that is, non-believers, come to think and understand about work. Think about these words from the reformer Martin Luther, who once said this. He said, "Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it, He wants to bestow His blessing on you. The world does not consider work a blessing. Therefore, it flees it and hates it. The world inverts the thought and says that you will be miserable and it will not be well with you." But Luther says this, that the righteous who fear the Lord, they labor with a ready and cheerful heart, for they know God's will. See, the world considers work of any kind, whether that's employment or yard work or housework or anything else, work is just something you got to get through. The world considers it something you just have to put up with. It's just one of those realities of life. But the real goal, the real ultimate good, according to the world, is pleasure. And so work, any kind of work, just gets in the way of that. And that's become especially true in our American society today. I mean, in generations past, we were known as this country that had this great American work ethic. And economists have recognized that part of the reason why we've become so affluent is because we were willing to work. But in recent days, we've seen a sharp decline in the desire and really even the willingness to work. And to make matters worse, the global disruption of COVID-19, it accelerated this trend at an alarming rate. In fact, consider this. These statistics were revealed in an article in the Wall Street Journal just earlier this month, which tells us that today there are 8 million fewer workers in the American workforce than there were last March before COVID-19 hit. And listen, it's not because there are no jobs available. Okay, the reality is that many Americans, and unfortunately this is especially true of our young men, but many Americans have decided they actually like not working. They would prefer not to work. But look, as Christians, we know that this should not be. We know that work is for our good. God made us to work. And the Bible is emphatic about this, and it's, and in multiple places warns us about the sin of laziness, of slothfulness, of not being willing to work. Just consider, for example, Proverbs 21, verse 25, which says that the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Or we've looked at these verses before in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, whenever he says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Hey, Paul's not saying if you don't work, you can't eat. He's saying if you're not willing to work, if you're just being lazy, you're not willing to do any kind of work, then you don't get to eat. And he says, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And then he says this, such persons We command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So let me hear, I want you to hear me say this. Christian, your work matters. Whatever it is that you do day in and day out, whether you're a teacher, or a janitor, an accountant, a barber, a salesman, whether you're a mom who works at home by changing diapers and caring for your children, or whether you're some big executive who's always on the road traveling for a big corporation, whether you work with your hands or whether you work behind a desk, whether you're self-employed, whether you're a CEO, whether you're a lawyer, a doctor, a farmer, whether you work with animals or mathematical equations, whatever it is that you do daily, it matters to God because it is a divine calling. You've been called to work, to contribute, and to glorify, to worship God in everything that you do. So wherever it is that you find yourself this week, whether you're out in the workforce, whether you're doing work around the house, or anything in between, remember these words from the Apostle Paul, who in Colossians chapter 3 says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ." Your work, whatever it may be, matters to God. So part of Adam's task then was to work the garden. But notice also in verse 15, he also has to keep it. So that word there translated as keep, it means to guard. It communicates the idea of exercising care, loving stewardship for the garden. Adam was to be its caretaker. He was to care for it, to maintain this garden. And of course, he would do that by serving God, cultivating, working the garden. But Adam would also care for and steward this garden by being obedient to God's commands. Because notice what comes next in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord God," which we know is Yahweh Elohim, "the Lord God commanded the man." Now this is the first time in the story that we see this explicit commandment presented to us. And of course, this reminds us off the top of the relationship between God and man. Okay, God is the one who is in charge. God is the one who sets the standards. He doesn't ask Adam for his opinion. Doesn't get his input. No, God issues the command. God is the one who is the creator. Man is the being who has been created. And so God is the one who issues this command. But now, notice something. When God issues this command, he doesn't just give a strict prohibition. God doesn't just tell Adam, "Thou shalt not." No, rather, notice what comes first. Verse 16 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden.'" A lot of translations trying to capture the original Hebrew say, "You may freely eat." Literally in the Hebrew, it says, "Eating, you may eat." It's a form of intensification in the Hebrew language which says it's all freely available to you. It speaks to the goodness and the provision of God. In other words, what we need to see, God has given ample permission to the man. He gives him free access to every tree of the garden. And remember, to this point, we've already seen there's an overabundance of food. There are trees which are pleasing to the eye, which are good for food, and Adam has access to all of it. And remember that on top of all of those trees, he even has access to the tree of life. So what we need to see is that God is abundantly generous and gracious and giving ample provision to the man here in the Garden of Eden. And by the way, we will see later, this is what makes his sin so wicked, so egregious whenever he rebels against those commands. And so God then gives Adam full access to the garden, except for one tree. Notice verse 17, it begins, "But." By the way, in the Hebrew, this is very emphatic. It's meant to jolt you. It's meant to get your attention. There's great emphasis here. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Remember, we observed this last time, that with this mention of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we are introduced to the concept of evil. Remember, everything up to this point is good. There is no evil in creation. So what is this? When we talk about the knowledge of good and evil, there is no evil. Well, put simply, that phrase, good and evil, put together, it is a way of referring to all moral knowledge. It's talking about the knowledge to be able to discern what's right and what's wrong, what advances, what enhances life, and what hinders it. So the tree, then, of the knowledge of good and evil represents the wisdom, the discernment that is needed to be able to understand those things. So this is what that means. The reason why this tree is off limits is because this tree represents knowledge and power that is appropriate only to God. But God is the only one who knows perfectly and fully and comprehensively. So he alone is the one who knows all of good and evil. But I want you to see something here. God is not depriving Adam of anything. He's not withholding something good. Now, of course, we've already seen he's given him ample access to so many other things. But even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is for Adam's benefit. God is protecting Adam. Understand, it is for Adam's good that he not eat from this tree. Why? Because Adam can't handle it. Adam doesn't have the capacity to understand all good and evil. Only God has that. Only God has that ability. And so God is protecting Adam. He's saying, Adam, you don't need to touch this one. Trust me instead. I will tell you, you just need to trust me. You just need to follow me. And if you'll do that, you'll be good. You don't need to go beyond what you can withhold. And that's why this tree is off limits. God is protecting Adam from his own temptation to be able to judge good and evil for himself. I don't know if you think about this at all, but God's prohibitions, God's restrictions in your life, his commands for holy living, they don't deprive you of anything. You're not missing out on the fun of the world. I've shared this story before, but I have a really good friend. My best friend growing up, I mean, we played t-ball together, sleepovers all the time, best buddies in school, roommates in college, in each other's weddings. I mean, you're talking like we've lived the life together. And he's my buddy, he's my boy from all the way back when I was a little kid, but he's not a Christian. And I've shared the gospel with him, I mean, countless times. I pray for him every week. I want him so badly to know the truth. But every time we have these conversations, you know where his mind goes? Oh, Christians, you guys just can't do all the fun stuff. That's what he thinks. He thinks that's what Christianity is. He looks at my life and he looks at his life and he thinks, I don't want to live like that. That's not fun. And he thinks what he thinks. He looks at me and he thinks, I can't do it. You're just too strong. I can't live like that. I want to go and do these other things. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you know that God's commands for us, they're not restrictive. I'm not missing out on anything. In fact, God's commands for me, for you, they're for our good. God is protecting us from the consequences of sin. That's why Psalm 119, verse 39 specifically says that God's rules are good. Or as the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Then he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. God's commands to us for holy living, the commands to gather and to serve and to give of your time and of your finances and to abstain from sin, those things, they're not prohibitions meant to make your life worse. God's not trying to deprive you of anything. In fact, it's for your own good. If you obey, you will flourish. By the way, let me just say this. If you ever find yourself in those spiritual ruts. You know what I'm talking about? Where you feel like you're just spinning your wheels and no, you're not going anywhere, you're not growing, and you just kind of feel like you're doing the same thing over and over again. Here's my encouragement to you. Take the Word of God, open it, read it, do what it says. Because if you'll do that, God has told us exactly how to live. And if you'll do that, you will grow. God has given us the guide right here. And if we'll open it, if we'll listen to it, if we will know it and obey it, then we will mature. We will grow. That's God's design for us. But God is not like the father who's trying to demonstrate his totalitarian rule over his children in order to express his domination at the expense of their own joy. No, God is a loving God, and his commands, they are good. And so likewise, here in the Garden of Eden, when God tells Adam to refrain from taking of this tree, it was for his own good. In fact, God is so good, he's so merciful to Adam, that he even gives an explanation at the end of verse 17. Look there at the end of the verse. He says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." And then he says this, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In other words, God tells Adam, if you do, this is what's going to happen. And the point was to be a further deterrent from Adam actually going through with his rebellion. Now understand, God did not have to do that. God did not have to give him that explanation, because his command in and of itself, those instructions to not eat from the tree, it was authoritative enough. God said it, and that settles it. I still remember, many of you could probably relate to this, I still remember being a child and having my dad tell me certain things that I couldn't do. He would say, you are not to do whatever it is. And I remember just being an inquisitive child and just being very short-sighted. I always wanted to know why. Why? And Dad, sometimes he'd tell me why. Sometimes he wouldn't. Sometimes he would just look at me with that serious look that only a father can give a son, and he would just say, "Because I said so." And I learned that was all it took. If Dad said so, it didn't matter why. And look, the same thing is true here. God is God. If he says it, that settles it. And yet, in his mercy, he offers an explanation to further demonstrate the authority of his word and the seriousness of sin. And he goes on and he tells Adam that if he does rebel, in the very day that he does so, he shall surely die. So I want you to picture the scene in the Garden of Eden. You've got all this wonderful, luscious life, trees, rivers, greenery. It's all beautiful. And in the center, there's a tree of life. It represents all the goodness and the bountiful mercy of God. And yet right next to it is another tree. And this tree represents that which will lead not to life, but to death. Now, you may have noticed also in verse 17, that word surely. It echoes the same thing that we saw earlier in verse 16. Earlier, God said that Adam may surely eat of every tree of the garden, and now he says that if he eats of the tree of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil, that he will surely die. And again, the same expression is being used here. Literally, verse 17 says, "Dying, you will die." And the point is to emphasize that this was not in doubt. This was not a most likely scenario. Adam, if you eat of this tree, chances are good that you're going to end up dying. That's not what God's saying. He said, you eat of this, you will die, period. That does, though, bring up a question for us, because we know, we've read the story, we know that Adam is going to sin. And we know that he is going to eat from this tree. But later in Genesis 5, we find out that Adam lives for 930 years. But it says here that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what's exactly going on here? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that Adam absolutely deserved to die the instant he rebelled. The instant. He should have dropped dead just like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Okay, it should have happened immediately. It's only by the grace of God that he lived a single second beyond his rebellion. By the way, the same is true for each and every one of us. I'd be willing to bet that last night you went to bed fully expecting to wake up this morning. I know I did. I laid out my clothes. I fully expected that I was going to wake up, I was going to come here, I was going to preach a sermon, we're going to go home, I was going to take a nap, come back tonight. I fully expected. I had my day planned out. But listen, the fact that you woke up and drew a breath, the fact that your eyes opened, that your feet hit the floor, that is purely a gift from God, because none of us deserve that. That's the reality of our sin. It's a gift from God that we even have breath. And in God's grace, Adam will continue to live physically. But see, more importantly, when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. He experienced spiritual death. Because more than anything else, death symbolizes and implies separation from God. And with this sin, Adam and God became separated. He lost fellowship with him. And so in that sense, he did die in the day that he ate. And look, I've thought about this a lot this week, but we are far, far too prone to minimize the seriousness of sin in our own lives. We are far too prone to minimize the seriousness of sin in our own lives. We don't think seriously enough about the reality of sin and the dire consequences that come with it. Look, sin is not something to ignore. It is serious. And that can be said of every single sin that we ever commit. Look, the reality is that the American church culture has this habit of highlighting certain sins and then ignoring others or overlooking others. There's a tendency in the church to think to yourself, you know what, I'm not doing all that bad. I don't go out and get drunk. I'm not running around doing drugs. I'm not being unfaithful to my spouse. I'm really not doing any of the majors. I'm not living like a crazy, rebellious heathen out in the world. So I'm really doing okay. Look, that's a good place to start. I mean, I'm glad that as a whole, we recognize that openly rebellious and licentious behavior, it is antithetical to the gospel. It is disingenuous. It is a detriment to the Christian walk. But look, all sin is egregious. All sin is an affront upon a holy God, even those sins which are sometimes tolerated in the church. I want you to hear me say this. It is a sin to forsake the gathering of the body of Christ. It is a sin to willingly, to openly ignore the gathering on Sunday morning, to say, I am not going. I'm not going to be a part of it. That's a sin. It is egregious. It is wicked. It is rebellious. It is heinous. It is absolutely an affront upon a holy God. And yet, look around the room on Sunday morning. We have many believers, many members of our church who aren't here. And I have to ask the question, do we even care? Do we even understand what is happening spiritually whenever someone rebels and refuses to join us for corporate worship? And you're thinking to yourself, hang on a second, Pastor, I'm here. Why are you yelling at me? Well, it's equally sinful to be anxious. It's equally sinful to gossip, to slander, to be selfish, to lie, to even bend the truth or exaggerate a little bit, because that's just another way of actually lying. It's sinful to be discontent, to be greedy, to be proud, to be impatient, to be easily irritated. You understand where I'm going with this? It is so easy for us to just think, well, we're not doing those things. Those are equally sinful. They are equally an affront against a holy God. And yet, the church often exudes those sorts of things because we don't have a biblical understanding of the seriousness of our sin. Like, I want you to hear me say this. Look at me when I say this. Sin will destroy you. Sin leads to death. So listen to these words from the great Puritan John Owen, who once said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Because sin is serious, and it leads to spiritual death. It's a serious, it's a weighty matter. And that spiritual death is the death that Adam is going to experience on the day that he rebels. But in addition to that spiritual death, physical death comes with it. Because on that very day that he rebels, Adam is going to be cast out from the Garden of Eden. We'll see this in chapter 3. And when he's cast out, he's prohibited from accessing the tree of life. And so his body begins to decay, begins to break down. Many of you know this, but when I was in college, I played college baseball, played at the University of Kentucky, and I look back, that was 10 years ago that I graduated, and I look back and I can't even comprehend the things that I used to be able to do physically. I mean, it's only been 10 years, I'm still a relatively young man, I can't even wrap my mind around the things I used to do. I don't bounce back the same way anymore. Physically, I have limitations. And you guys in the room, you can probably agree with me on that as you get older, your body continues to just kind of go backwards. It just doesn't seem to be able to handle what it used to be able to handle when you were younger. You know, I heard an interview with a pastor recently who has a fairly large platform. And he was asked if he ever struggles with the temptation to kind of think he's too big. Do you ever struggle with pride? And I was surprised. He said, no, not at all. And he said, the reason is because as a pastor, I'm around death all the time. And I have to tell you, as somebody who is around death more than the average person might be, your physical body is going to wear out. Your physical body will not last forever. And I know that because I've seen the effects of sin in the lives of many. I've seen the effects of sin on our physical bodies, to know that we're constantly deteriorating. Our bodies are not doing what they were supposed to be doing. They're not holding up the way that they used to. It's because of sin. Sin wears us down, and eventually, sin will lead to death. So this week, when your knees ache, when your back hurts, when you got to go back to the doctor again because we can't figure out what's going on, nothing seems to be working right, your heart and your lungs are just not doing what they were designed to do, and you got this sickness and it just won't go away, and all the aches and the pains, when that happens to you this week, remind yourself why. Remind yourself that death is coming because of your sin. But remind yourself that because of your rebellion, dying, you shall die. Remind yourself that you need a Savior. And then preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of the hope that we have in Christ, that He took the punishment that we deserve so that even though dying we shall die, living we shall live. That He is going to give us a new resurrected body to be like the one that resurrected from the dead on the third day. Remind yourself of the hope that you have in Christ, because that, brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the hope that we cling to. The hope that we have that one day we will rise again with Him. Yes, death is certain. We know that. But we have a hope that is more certain, and that's the hope of the resurrected Christ. And because He lives, we can have eternal life in Him. But here, we've come to the end of the passage, and I said at the beginning that these verses were foundational, that we needed to have these verses, we needed to understand them to be able to understand the message of the gospel. So why? Why did I make that statement? Well, the key that I want us to see this morning to unlock the rest of the biblical narrative that follows, the story of redemption, is found in the fact that those verses that we walked through together, they represent the first covenant that God made with man. And theologians refer to this covenant as the covenant of works. It's the covenant of the expectations that God requires for the work that Adam or that man must do in order to attain righteousness and eternal life. So this morning we celebrated the Lord's Supper. It was a celebration of the coming of the new covenant of His blood. Well, this was the first covenant. This was the old one. And you're asking yourself, wait a second, we've read it twice. I didn't see the word covenant in there. And that's good, you're tracking, okay? But scripture reading, we did read from Hosea chapter 6. I don't know if you caught this, but in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, speaking about Israel, God says this. He says, but like Adam, they, that is Israel, transgressed the covenant. He says, Israel transgressed, they broke the covenant. They've done exactly what Adam did. And so Hosea clues us in on the fact that there was a covenant that existed between God and man. Now, a covenant is simply a binding agreement between two parties. Okay, when a man and a woman get married, they covenant with one another. They agree with one another. Likewise, if someone joins the church, they covenant with us as a church. And in this case, there's a clear covenant that exists between God and Adam. And God determines the conditions for this covenant. That's why he placed that tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden. You're asking yourself, why did God do that? Why did God put that tree there in the first place? Well, he did so as a test for Adam. And here's what that means. If Adam obeys, he would be in closer relationship with God, and he would reflect God's glory more fully. And that's why this is why that matters for you and me. If he had obeyed, he would have earned, he would have merited himself life and righteousness for not only for himself, but also for us. See, Adam represented us in the garden. If he obeyed, if he trusted God, if he abstained from the tree, he would have acquired perfect righteousness through perfect obedience. And as a result, you and I would have been righteous in him. But Adam didn't obey. Adam failed. And in his disobedience, in his sin, Adam didn't bring righteousness to his offspring. Adam didn't bring life. Instead, he brought sin and a curse, and he brought death. And because he represented us, because we are in Adam, we no longer have the ability to keep this covenant with God. We can't perfectly obey because now we're tainted with sin. But look, there's a huge problem, because that covenant that God made with man, it didn't just go away. It didn't just get swept under the rug. No, God still requires perfect obedience. He requires perfect righteousness in order to fellowship eternally with him. And yet I promise you, no matter how hard you try, you can't do it on your own. No matter how hard you try, no matter who you are, no matter what family you're from, no matter how much money you have, you can't do it on your own. You will never obey perfectly because you are a sinner, just like me, just like everybody else in this room. We are those who rebel against God. We all fall short. So our only hope is to have someone else to fulfill the demands of this covenant in our place. Man, do I have some good news for you this morning. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he came to this earth and he fulfilled that covenant. He obeyed perfectly. He lived the life that Adam failed to live, the life that you and I have failed to live, and he did it in our place. And then he went to the cross. And here's what happened on the cross. On the cross, all of your sin, all of my sin, the sin of God's people, it was placed on Jesus' shoulders. It was placed in his account. And so when God looked upon Jesus on the cross, he didn't see his son. He saw sin. He saw us, and he treated him accordingly. He poured out his wrath upon his son in our place. But look, that's not all that happened. Because Jesus had lived a perfect life. And so now, at the same time, now when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. That's been taken away. Instead, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. His perfect obedience, his life of submission to the Father, that's what you and I now have. For those of us who repent and believe, our sin is credited to Christ and his righteousness is credited to us. That's the hope that we have in Christ. That is the gospel message, and it begins right here in Genesis chapter 2. The words of Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. He speaks of suffering the loss of all things and counting them as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ, in order that he might be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Because we go forth from this place today, I want us to be reminded of that wonderful truth. The truth that when man sinned, God did not abandon his purposes. God didn't just wipe the slate clean and start over. God redeemed them by sending Jesus, the new and better Adam, to do what the first Adam failed to do. And for those of us who repent, who turn from our sin, who acknowledge that we are wicked sinners in the hands of a holy God, and we trust in him for salvation, we have been given the righteousness of Christ, not by our own works, but by faith in the one who did them. And that righteousness, it secures our hope for eternal life. Let's pray. Father, this week has been so rich, such an encouragement to my soul to think about these words, to think about this covenant that you established between yourself and man, the way that Adam transgressed the covenant, the way that we likewise, who are in Adam, have done the same, that we've rebelled, we've gone our own way, that we've sinned. And we know, Father, from your word, that in our sin, dying, we will die. That we face the wrath of God upon ourselves if we try to handle it on our own, if we ignore our current state. And Father, I'm thankful that in your providence, you allowed us to take the Lord's Supper this morning. I know when I put these things down on a piece of paper some months ago, I didn't have this in mind, but you did. And you've shown us the fulfillment of the old covenant and the replacing of that covenant with the new. The covenant which says that we who are in Christ, we have been made righteous. We've been made to be perfectly obedient, not because of anything we've done ourselves, not because of any effort or any works on our own behalf, but because of the work of your Son. And we're thankful for that cross. We're thankful for the fact that even though our bodies may wear out and we may die physically, that we're not going to die spiritually if we trust in you, that you've given us new life and new hope, and a hope that we can cling to because of the work of your Son. It is in his name that we pray this morning. Amen.